The plan that I have in mind over the time that the Lord will allow us to be together is to address ourselves in the morning worship services to Luke chapter 10, and then introduce the book of Leviticus in the evening worship services. Now, my request to you is that you include in your prayers that the Lord grant these explorations into the wonders of his word, that he will move us together into deeper, more joyful and blessed service to him. So that's a sincere request to you, that you and I together will pray that the Lord will make these occasions of worship a time of blessing and fruitfulness in service to him. Before we actually go into Luke this morning, let's just bow together in a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to guide us and to grant us the blessing of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again that we are able to come together before you. But Father, we do come together in the dependence and the necessity of your guiding grace upon our hearts. Father, grant that as we open your word, that you would speak to us, that you would guide and strengthen our thoughts and desires, as thoughts and desires that are focused and determined to serve and to worship you. Father, may your Spirit lead and direct us through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, regarding what we're setting out to do this morning, you may like to read chapters 8 to the end of chapter 10 later on today or throughout this coming week, and observe how there is a change in theme from Luke chapter 9 on. The first 8 chapters of Luke are mainly concerned with the question about who is Jesus? And then starting in chapter 9 and stretching on over the next few chapters, the theme changes to ask, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, because that's the question that was answered in the first 8 chapters, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, if that's true, then starting then in chapter 9 and stretching on, if he's the divine Son from heaven, how should we live? Now, that's the new theme. And I'm sure we all know, or at least should be keenly aware of how the Lord impresses on his people that we should be disciples. And starting here in chapter 10, what that means is spelled out for us. What does it mean to be one of his disciples? Now, the first answer to that question this week is, a disciple is a messenger. Disciples are messengers. Every disciple of Jesus Christ is given a message to publicly communicate, urging everyone to believe that message. Since our Lord walked on this earth, at the time he was here and ever since, there have always been people who've been attracted to Jesus. There have always been people who've been curious about Jesus. And there have been people who wanted to show respect and honour to Jesus. There have been people who have believed that Jesus was the Saviour. But there have also always been people unwilling to follow him on his terms. Now, if you take up your Bibles with me, and look, please keep your Bibles open as we go through these passages, but take up your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 9, if you haven't already got it there. Go to Luke chapter 20, chapter 9, and look to verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. Because right there we're given his terms, the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was saying there to all the people who were in the crowd that trailed around and heard him preach and saw him do his miracles, he said, if anyone would come after me, if you want to really be my disciple, if you want to follow me seriously, Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you want the salvation that Jesus Christ offers, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, if you want eternal life, deny yourself. Which means abandon everything of self and attach yourself to the terms of what Jesus says is what life is all about and what life is to be lived like. The thoughts that you think, the motives which drive your impulses, the path, the life of the life that you follow, even if it means your death. Now, not everybody's willing to do that. Many of the curious, many of the attracted, many of the enthralled by Jesus, many of those who believed in Jesus were not willing to abandon everything. To say that it's the end of me and the beginning of Jesus, to confess him as Lord was and follow him wherever he went, whatever it cost. Not everybody is willing to do that. Now you can read about three men at the end of chapter 9 from verse 57 on who regarded themselves as disciples of Jesus but who had some really serious reservations and problems with the whatever it costs part of being a Christian. What we've got in chapter 10, however, is a bunch of true disciples, and there are 72 of them. And they were sent by the Lord to prepare the way of his coming, or for his coming. These are those people who were willing to deny themselves, willing to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. Those who were genuine and true disciples, ready and actually submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Genuine, no excuse followers. These were people Jesus called to be sent out as missionaries. So from among this large group of disciples, these learners and students and followers of Jesus, the curious, the enthralled, all the different kinds of people there, in addition to the men that Jesus had already called to be the apostles, the unique group of 12, there is now this group of 72. Now, let's just make sure we understand the calling of the apostles was absolutely unique. They had the responsibility to proclaim the gospel, to do signs and wonders that attested to the truth of that gospel, also to be responsible to write or to instruct those who did write the New Testament. No one can aspire to be an apostle. But this next group is important because here the Lord just collect some who remain. And he sends them out really as the first kingdom missionaries, if you like. And we can all see ourselves in that this particular group. Every one of us are in that group. They don't seem to have any special human qualifications. And this is important because the explanation for the advance of the kingdom will never, ever be human. Because the kind of people that Lord Jesus Christ chooses to do this don't have human resources, the human power to pull this off. And therefore the credit goes to the Lord. Special people, as I said, aren't required. No qualifications except being a true, self-denying, cross-bearing sufferer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's where we get to the very first point this morning, the first real point of this morning. And our first point is the mission. The very first point where it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, after this the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And then you go to verse 3, go your way, behold, I am sending you out. And you go back into chapter 9, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus got his 12 disciples together, the hand-picked future leaders of the church, the apostles, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That's what the proclamation of the kingdom of God does to those who receive Jesus. It heals the soul, body and life. Proclaim or preach means persuading of the truth. This is what Jesus did. He persuaded people of the truth. He liberated their souls from those things that were enslaving them in their hearts, heart of hearts. And then he healed. And Jesus sent out his 12 apostles back there in chapter 9, and he gave them the authority and the power to do those three things. If we only had chapter 9 and we didn't have chapter 10, we'd say, well, this is it. This is the job of the clergy. That's their job. They communicate. They do all of these great things. We pay them to do that. It's not my job. It's their job. And if we had chapter 9 and not chapter 10, we might be able to say that. But in chapter 10, Jesus gets the 72 together. Now, if you've read this before, have you ever stopped to think and ask, why 72? Now, why not 71 or 73 or whatever, another number? Why specifically 72? Jesus never did things randomly. Is there some significance to that number? Well, I believe back then the people would have actually got this. In the Greek Old Testament, the widest circulated translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, called the Septuagint, when you went to Genesis chapter 10, there's what's called the Table of Nations. And there's a list of all the nations on the face of the earth. There were 72 of them. And this is Jesus' way of saying, it's not just the leaders, it's not just the clergy that I'm sending out, because the word send in Latin is the word mission or missio. Everybody who comes into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all of us in mission. Every disciple is a mission. And you know this, even if you don't actually put this into words and articulate this, everyone Jesus calls into himself to faith and self-denying service and love and devotion to him is not only called in, but we are sent out. Or as someone else put it, what Jesus says to us is that I only bless you to be a blessing. I only call you radically in so that I can radically send you out into the world. No longer to focus on your needs, but to focus on the needs of others. God only calls us into intimacy, into blessing, in order to say, now I want you to live radically for other people in ways that you have never done before, for their needs and for their issues, and I want you to go out into the world, and I want you to go be a healing agent. I want you to get out, and I want you to meet their needs and to fill their hearts so that they can do the same thing again. Before we come to know Christ, before the power of God convicts our hearts and heals our souls and changes our world, we had to be our own savior. We had to create our own sense of significance. And we were always fighting and losing that battle against the inner sense of inadequacy. And we were also so self-absorbed in our own life and our own problem and our own issues, and we just tried to survive. But once we met Jesus, and he dealt with our shame, and he provided satisfaction for the deepest longings of our heart, for beauty, for love. And though we don't experience this to the degree that we will, it doesn't matter. There are no more excuses. We have absolutely no excuse now for just being absorbed in our own little problems and our own self-issues. And in that place, Jesus says, go out. I'm sending you. Live for others. no longer for yourself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship, created to do certain good works. And you know what's great there is? That it's not just that we're sent out in general into the world in mission, but there are very particular things and particular people for us to help. What this means is that our experiences, not just our joys or our sorrows, our race, our age, our gender, our gift mix, all of those things have been put together and they've shaped you so that there are some hands out there that only you can hold. There are some needs that only you can meet. There are certain people that God has prepared for you to be the healing agent of his grace in their life. And I hope you can hear what's being said here. This is completely, utterly different to what almost is the universally held view of life. In our society, the view is that biological life is an accident, and because of that, there's no rhyme or reason to it whatsoever. You're not here for any purpose. I have an uncle who believes that when he dies, he will cease to absolutely exist in this universe. It's a really sad thing. But Jesus tells us our purpose in this world is to serve him first, and then second, if we're serving him in the way he wants us to be serving him, the mark of our life is that he has sent us out so everyone has a mission. You know, there are those people who tell us that we must train up people for mission. We must move the church, and I'm sure you'll be familiar with the phrase, intentional ministry formation. For at least the last decade, the Christian Reformed churches have been, officially at least, citing that mantra, intentional ministry formation. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but what I will say is that that is not the first priority for mission. If we are going to do evangelism or be a missionary or proclaim the kingdom of God in our life and living and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ the King, we do not start with training or shaping the mood of the church. We have to start with an attitude. It's got to start in the heart. We can train people as much as we like. And we can make everyone feel as guilty as anything. We can give all kinds of information and statistics on the decline of the churches. We can give out strategies and different methodologies. But effective evangelism is done by highly motivated people. It's not about training. It is about motivation. You know, our theology is vitally, vitally important. But that's not what we're talking about at this moment. It's how you feel that drives you. And so our first point here has been, we've all got a mission. The second point here is that everyone who meets Jesus has a message. That's what we're sent out to do. Every single disciple of Jesus is given a message. We're to publicly communicate to others and urge everyone to believe. The problem we face is that most people today, perhaps many of you might also say this, I don't know you well enough to actually know that, but that there's the saying that it's all right to believe in Jesus, But Christians should never ever try to convert other people. You can believe whatever you like about Jesus, but don't ever tell anyone that they must believe this as well. Or that what you believe about Jesus is the truth. Don't you dare tell anybody that. And yet here is Jesus. He sends us out into the world to communicate what he calls the gospel. Do you know what that word gospel actually means? The gospel back in the New Testament times and before was understood as news of an objective, history-changing event that changed everybody's situation and that everyone needed to respond to. For example, there's a document in Greek that starts like this. It says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus." And that document was that declaration that Caesar Augustus had ascended to the throne. And it was sent out. Heralds took it everywhere. They ran everywhere and they declared the gospel of Caesar Augustus. So the gospel then is an announcement. It's a news of a major history-changing event that affects everybody. Nobody could say Caesar can be your emperor, but he's not going to be mine. When he became the emperor, everybody had to deal with it. That's why you wanted to know the news. You know, and it would be like if we lived in an earthquake-prone region or a bushfire-prone area, and you know, we've heard of volcanoes erupting, and or we're really in a really hot, dry time, and we start listening to the radio for evacuation warnings. We need to know if we should get out of town before a tsunami strikes, or a fire and smoke is so close that we can't get out anymore, or whether we should get out before the roads are clogged and jammed with traffic. The gospel here would be that the tsunami warning was called off, or that the fire had been contained. So when Jesus said, "Go out and proclaim the gospel to everyone," we get the sense of the enormity of what he is saying to them. And he was claiming in verse 18, where he said in Luke 10:18, he says, "And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, if he saw that, he's saying that he's God. He is God. If Jesus is just a prophet and he got some teaching, and he's got some teaching about God, you know what that'd be? We'd call that advice. If Jesus said, "Here's how you can live, here's how you can pray, here's how you can find God," we could say, "Well, that's interesting, but should we take this advice or shouldn't we?" But if Jesus Christ says who he says he is, if he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, then his birth is gospel. It's a history-changing, momentous event that changes the entire situation, and you and I, everybody has to respond to it some way, or history is going to leave you in its wake. The situation is changing. You must respond to it. Do you realize what Jesus is actually claiming? So if we take this thing where people say, "You know, it's okay to believe in Jesus, just don't try to convert anybody," what they're really saying is, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you shouldn't tell anybody that you've got the truth. What they're saying is, Jesus can't be the unique only God who broke into history and who's changed everything. But if he is, then we should all of us go out running to tell everyone that we know and come into contact with about him, even if that's going to kill us. To not proclaim that news would be the most unloving thing possible. And the risks in the time in which we live today are growing. I mean, I've been hearing about this proposed legislation here in the ACT. It's already legislated in Victoria, where I come from. The pressures on the church and Christians are growing. And if God, Jesus Christ is actually who he says he is, there may very well soon come a time when we are going to have to stand or bow. Stand against that which the authorities are trying to suppress on Christianity. Or bow to the wishes of unbelief. You know, it'd be kind of like finding the cure for cancer and saying, I'm only going to keep this in my family and maybe I'll share it with a few of my neighbours, but I'm going to heal them when they get sick and they get cancer. We're going to be fine, but I don't want anybody else to know about it. That's what this would be like. To know Jesus is not just a prophet who brings advice, but if he saw Satan fall from heaven, he is infinitely beyond any prophet because he is God. So anyone who tells us that Christians shouldn't ever try to convert anyone is just telling us not to believe in Jesus and to stop believing in him and believing what they believe. And this is the way of our society. It pretty well tries to deal with all the anger in the world and all the oppression and violence and with the way in which things in our society are generally falling in that path. The idea is that all absolute religious claims are to be banned. And to say that nobody really has the truth so that no one should be able to try to convert another person. And that's dishonest. Let's call it for what it is. It is plain dishonest. To say that no one should make religious absolute truth claims is a religious absolute truth claim in itself. And the only way we can address this widespread view concerns what we've noted before about motivation. If we're going to be evangelistic, if we're going to be a people of mission, or proclaim the kingdom of God and tell about the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to do what we believe, we have to start with an attitude. It's got to start in the heart. It's not about what you know. Now it's about what we feel. It's about what drives us. It's the message which drives the heart that Jesus is the Christ. He is God. And there really is only one way to be saved. We're witnesses to Christ in the world. That's really the reason we're here. We've been saved, and that's partly to enjoy fellowship with God and with each other, but that fellowship is imperfect here. It isn't satisfying to us or to God. And we're saved to be obedient, but the obedience is limited. It's neither satisfying to us or God. We're saved to worship, but our worship isn't everything that it should be. It's not perfect. So neither does it satisfy our hearts or his. Why does God leave us here then? Because there is one thing that you and I will never do in heaven. And that is evangelize the lost people. Which is the primary reason why we're still here. In verse 2 here in Luke chapter 10, we're given the greatest motivation to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The harvest is huge. The laborers are few. Now, what we often seem to miss is that this statement of Jesus was born of his compassion. And understand this, Jesus was, I hesitate to put it this way, but Jesus was fully and absolutely reformed in his theology. He was more reformed than anybody was before anyone even thought of that term, reformed. He understood the sovereignty of God. He understood the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination. He understood that the names of those who were chosen by God were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. and that all of them would be redeemed. But as well as he understood that, he still felt a deep, deep grief over the lost people. He knows that the means by which the Father will gather them in is human, because they can't hear without a preacher. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about the harvest here? What is this harvest that he's talking about? Well, the Jews knew about the harvest. The prophets talked about a harvest. We read about it before in Joel chapter 3. Verses 12 to 16, let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. That's the harvest. It's the harvest of the final judgment. And that's why the compassion of the Lord is excited, because he sees these people on a pathway of devastation. We get the same thing in Matthew 13, verse 39, and right throughout the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 14 in Revelation. And that's not a harvest that we often want to think about. Like, there are all these souls that need to be harvested for the gospel. And the picture is these unredeemed, unconverted people, deceived and left destitute by their false religious leaders and fake shepherds. They're all headed towards a harvest of judgment, a massive, massive judgment. It's a worldwide harvest. The harvest is associated with wrath. It's the wrath of God at the end of time. And so the Lord looks at the people and his heart is just overturned. He sees the future all the way out to this horrific wrath of God in the final harvest. And what intensifies the horror of this is that the laborers are so few. You've got this mass of humanity moving towards judgment and only a few laborers. So this is where evangelism begins. You understand this massive issue. So let's then be an earnest prayer that the Lord sends us. And this is not about giving up your work and, you know, sacrificing your bank accounts and selling your properties and going off, moving off overseas. We're not talking about that. That's not what the scriptures are saying to us here. This is about where we are, in the place where God has put us right now, in the circumstances that he's provided for us. And we begin there. And we talk and we show we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what. So let's be earnest in prayer that the Lord send us with each other out into the harvest with the same kind of compassion and the gospel of Jesus and the same urgency. Amen. Let's bow together and pray. Gracious Father and Almighty God, these words that you've spoken to us and brought to our hearts, Father, they are difficult. We're not going to pretend before you, Father, because you know our hearts, you know our thoughts, you know our fears, you know our hesitancy. You know, Father, that we are reluctant. And Father, in the time in which we live, we know and realize that the time for accounting is here. And we pray, Father, before you earnestly and sincerely, that you would grant us the courage, the means, and the compassion in our hearts to to be honest and true to our Lord and Saviour, to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ with the decisions that we make, in the determinations to stand firmly on your truth, to declare that which is only holy and true. And Father, to make no compromises, please grant us that courage and strength as well. Father, please help us to speak a word that has your blessing. And grant, Father, that we may rejoice with one another as we see and know and meet those who have heard the word of the Lord Jesus and have also come to confess him as Saviour and Lord. Hear our prayer, Father, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.